just want to review a little bit before we get started, because this concept of Jesus as the bridegroom, king, and judge is kind of what we've been focusing on for the last few weeks, and what I want to go into more depth on in the next few weeks. Because where all this is going in the end is to that day where we all stand with hearts burning in love for Jesus, and we welcome him back to the earth as the bridegroom, the king, and the judge. We welcome him back to the earth in the fullness of who he is, in the fullness of all his beauty. Which means that our occupation from now until then is to fall more and more in love with Jesus as the bridegroom, the king, and the judge. To fall more and more in love with God for who he is, for the beauty of all that he is and all that he does. Until one day we hit Revelation 5:8, and Jesus takes the scroll out of the Father's hand, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, each with a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which is our prayers. And they sing a song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. And you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So Father, I just ask you tonight, God, for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, God, for the opening of our eyes and the opening of our hearts to fall in love with your Son. God, that you would cause our hearts to burn as you reveal to us who you are. God, as you open up the word to us and reveal yourself to us, would you cause our hearts to burn? God, would you produce in our hearts that aching and that longing for Jesus that you're waiting for, that you are producing on the earth, that you are orchestrating on the earth? God, would you produce it in our hearts tonight, God, as we look at who you are and at who he is? God, would you produce that burning in our hearts that longs for his return? Jesus, we love you, and we want to grow in love for you. God, we want to spend the rest of our days, Jesus, falling more in love with you. We just ask that you would give us grace to do that tonight, that you would just reveal more of yourself, that we could fall more in love with you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 3, I'm going to start this week focusing on God as the bridegroom. And the reason I want to start there, it's hard to pick, but I want to start with God as the bridegroom, because that truly is the foundation of what we're building here. Is the foundation of our love for God is God's love for us as the bridegroom. In Revelation 5, when they welcome Jesus to the earth, it's because he is our bridegroom, because he is the Lamb slain, because he has proven his love for us with his blood, that we welcome him as king and judge. It's because the reality that God is a bridegroom that we're able to welcome him as the king and as the judge. God's love is the foundation that we build off of, reaching into the fullness of God. In Ephesians 3, verse 14, Paul's praying for the church. And he says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, asking that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." So this foundation of God's love for us is where we are rooted and grounded as we pursue the fullness of all that he has for us. We pursue the fullness of God from a place of being rooted and grounded in his love. But beyond just that rooting and grounding in his love, there's this other side of his love that is the width, the length, and the depth, and the height of it. It's knowing not just that God loves us, but how he loves us. Knowing the extent of God's love and just the extravagance of God's love towards us. Paul's praying that we would tap into that, because the more we tap into that, the more we tap into fullness. And this revelation of God's love is our foundation as we start looking into the fullness of who God is. Because it doesn't do what it should for our hearts to understand that God is holy and the righteous judge of the earth. that he is committed to annihilating sin on the earth unless we first understand God as our jealous bridegroom who is committed to annihilating sin in us so that we can dwell on the earth with him forever. So much so that he gave himself to make that possible. And it doesn't do what it should for our hearts to understand that God is sovereign and the king over all the earth, that he has been perfectly orchestrating everything that has happened. He orchestrates all things according to his will. It doesn't do what it should for our hearts unless we first understand that God's will for us is good and pleasing and perfect, that he is our passionate bridegroom, and all things that he works are for our good because he loves us. That foundation of God's love, the reality that God is a bridegroom who is in love with us, is what allows us to understand and accept his leadership and his judgment, and to not only accept it, but to embrace it and love it and cherish it. You know, they say there are three basic motivations why people follow God. The first is that we fear him. You follow God because if you don't, you're afraid of what's going to happen. The second is just straight obedience. God said to do it, and he's sovereign over the universe. And the third is love. That we would be motivated out of love for God. Because we love him as our bridegroom, we follow him and serve him and go wherever he goes. And the kind of motivation that God is looking for is that third kind. The kind of motivation that God is looking for in our lives is that love that burns for him as a bridegroom. It's good that we fear him as good judge. It's good that we obey him as our king. But what he's looking for in the depths of our hearts is that we would love him as our bridegroom. At the end of the day, we're going to welcome him as bridegroom, king, and judge, but we're going to welcome him in the role of the bride. It's the spirit and the bride say come. Not the spirit and the judge say come, or the spirit and the servant say come. It's the spirit and the bride say come. It's in our identity as the bride and in our love for him as the bridegroom that we welcome him to the earth. It's not just acceptance of his leadership as good. It's love for him and longing for him in our hearts as our bridegroom. Psalm 45, verse 10, God kind of makes the call to us of how he wants us to love him and how he wants us to serve him. And in the middle of the call, he gives us the how that happens and how we get there. How we actually make that happen. Psalm 45 is a messianic psalm. It's talking about Jesus. And in the second half, it starts to talk about Jesus' bride, about the bride of the king. It says in verse 10, "Listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Forget your people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty. He is your Lord. Worship him." The call that God gives that we would abandon everything, forget our people, and leave our father's house is based on the reality that we would listen and hear that the king desires us. The way that we get to the place of an abandoned heart that can leave everything behind in love for Jesus is to consider and give ear, to hear of his love for us, to hear of his desire for us, to continuously gaze into the width and the length and the depth and the height of his love. It's in receiving the reality of God's love for us that we get the strength to be able to abandon everything and follow him, to be able to leave everything behind and follow him. And so it's essential that we understand God's heart as our bridegroom. It was hard to decide where to start because this is a topic that we're going to be pursuing for the rest of our lives. I really believe that the rest of our lives, pursuing who God is as a bridegroom is one of our primary callings. Pursuing the reality of God's love for us is one of our primary callings, because it's the only way that he receives what he desires, is when we understand what he desires, when we understand what he's looking for, what he's living for, and what he's longing for. And there are so many aspects to that and so many examples of that in Scripture, it was hard to find where to start. So I'm going to try to give a big picture from beginning to end, the reality of God as a bridegroom in the Scripture. Because love is the story of Scripture. I mean, we refer to it that way, just kind of offhand, that the Bible is God's love letter to man. But truly, love is the story of Scripture. From beginning to end, the big picture of Scripture is about God's love for mankind and His desire to have a bride for His Son. The Bible begins and it ends with a wedding. It begins with a wedding in Genesis 2, and it ends with another wedding in Revelation 19. If you turn to Genesis 2, there in the Garden of Eden in paradise, God looks and He sees a problem in paradise. Genesis 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whenever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." There in the Garden of Eden, the very first wedding. And I think there are a lot of things about that. That is God painting a picture for things that are to come. But then in Revelation 19, the great climax of the story, the great end of the story, you know, I really believe, because we do it all the time, that you can tell what a story is about by reading the beginning and the end. You read the first chapter of a book and the last chapter of a book, and you can pretty well guess everything that happens in the middle. And God takes, in Genesis, this picture, and He starts, even in the very beginning, to paint a picture of what He's looking for in the very end. And then in Revelation 19, there is the revelation of the very end. Revelation 19:6. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings. And they were saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, He reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, Write, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." They're at the very end of the story, when God has accomplished all that He intended, when God has brought all things to fullness, when He has completed what He has begun. It ends with a wedding. It ends with the wedding of the Lamb, of the second Adam, married to His bride. And this picture of a marriage between God and man is a consistent theme throughout the Bible, and it's a consistent theme in God's dealings with man, that the way He deals with us is as a husband deals with his wife. And I want to try, if you'll turn to the book of Hosea, to summarize the entire Bible in three chapters. Hosea chapter 1 through 3 is really God telling the story of history in three chapters. God telling the story of everything that He's doing on the earth through all of history in three chapters. And it's the big story, it's the story of all of history, and it's this little story that repeats over and over and over again throughout history, with Israel and with the church and with every individual believer. The story of God's love and redemption. And God tells the whole thing here in Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. God's setting the stage. He says, "When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, Go and take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." And God just jumps right into the story by making Hosea jump right into the story and says, "Here's the problem. The people have committed harlotry by departing from the Lord. We were created for God and we were His. In God's mind, the marriage already happened. In God's mind, we already belong to Him. We were created for God and we were His. But we betrayed Him and turned our own ways. The simple fact that God created us made us His. Psalm 100 verse 3, David says, "Know that the Lord is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture." The fact that God made us makes us His. We were His, created for His good pleasure. But like sheep, we have all gone astray, and each has turned to his own way. There's the great drama of all of history, that God created us as His, to be His own, and we turned our own way. And God created us as His bride. He created us as His own, and we have betrayed Him and turned to other loves. Let's skip ahead to Hosea chapter 2. Verse 5, we see how God responds. How does God respond to the betrayal of His love? He says, "Their mother has played the harlot. She who has conceived them behaved shamefully. She said, 'I will go after my other lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink.' Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns, and I will wall her in so that she cannot find her pass. She will chase her lovers, but she will not overtake them. Yet she will seek them, but not find them. And then she will say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now.'" How does God respond when we betray His love? How does God respond when we choose to go our own way and to chase after other lovers? He says, "I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will wall her in that she cannot find her pass. She will chase other lovers, but not overtake them." God responds to our betrayal in the Garden of Eden with the curse. The man should work the earth by the toil and the sweat of his brow, that nothing comes easily anymore and that nothing satisfies anymore. He says in Hosea 2 that she did not know that it was I who gave her her grain, her new wine, and her oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand." He does two things. He takes away paradise, so that we would know that He was the one who gave us paradise. And He exposes our sin. God exposes the fact that we turned away from Him. He exposes our adultery, and He exposes the greatness of His love. God takes and puts on display our sin and His faithfulness. It says in Romans 1:19, that we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God's response to our sin is first that He makes us aware of it. He introduces the law. God makes us aware of our sin. He makes us aware of our shortcomings. He makes us aware of the fact that we have fallen short of the glory of God. He makes us aware of our own adultery and of our own turning to our own ways, of the fact that we have fallen from what He created us for. The very first thing that God does in His mercy is expose us. He makes us aware of our sin. He takes away what would hide our sin. And in the midst of that, He reveals Himself as the one who loves us and the one who provides for us. He reveals Himself as the source of all that was good on the earth. The reason why the earth falls into chaos is because God is removed, and God is the source of all that is good. He takes His hand away so that we won't, in ignorance, think that we're continuing to be blessed, that we're continuing to receive good things from our other loves, from the things that we have turned away to. And then in Hosea 2, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards there, and the valley of trouble will become a door of hope. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt." The second thing God does is he gives the promise of redemption. From the very beginning, he gave the promise of redemption. In Genesis 3, in the middle of the curse, he gives the promise of redemption. "That I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel." But from the very beginning, God, in the middle of the curse, says to the enemy that there's going to be a seed come out of man that will crush you. Darkness will be destroyed and all things will be made right. From the very beginning, God gives the promise of redemption. He takes us to a place of emptiness and brokenness and exposing our sin, and he gives the promise of redemption. That there is coming one who will make all things right. That there is coming one who is going to restore things to the way they ought to be. So he gives the law, he gives the promise, and he gives the shadow. He gives the Israelites the sacrificial system that's empty in itself, never ending in itself, sacrifices day after day after day because it cannot complete the restoration that God desires to give. But it's a shadow of things to come. It's a promise that there is something coming, that there is a way where things can be made right, that there is a sacrifice, that there is a sacrifice coming that can finally, once and for all, take away the effects of sin and allow man to draw near to God. In the sacrificial system, God allows man to come near to him once a year with a whole lot of blood and with a little bit of luck. The high priest goes into the Holy of Holies and hopes that he comes out alive. And it's a shadow of the days to come when one sacrifice will make a way forever for redemption, for man to be restored to the presence of God. And then in Hosea 2:16, God makes good on that promise. He says, "It shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master." He says, there's coming a day when you're going to see me as a bridegroom. There's coming a day when you're going to see my love, when you're going to see the revelation of my love for you, where you're going to lay hold of the fact that I love you. I'm not just a master, but a husband. There is coming a day when I'm going to demonstrate to you my love, when I'm going to prove to you my love, when I'm going to make known to you the depths of my heart. And in that day, he says, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. What does that look like when God proves his love, when God demonstrates his love, when God comes and makes himself known as a bridegroom? We look at chapter 3 of Hosea. Chapter 3 of Hosea is that verse expanded, is what God looks like when he comes to prove his love. It looks like the redemption of a bride who's become a harlot. And then the Lord says to Hosea, "Go again and love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and who love the raisin cakes of the pagans. And so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and for 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, 'You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be towards you.'" It looks like God, in the midst of our harlotry, in the midst of our sin and our turning to our own ways, coming and purchasing us and redeeming us from our own sin. Hosea's wife was sold into slavery by her own sin. She sold herself as a prostitute. She sold herself as a harlot. And God sends Hosea to redeem her in the midst of her sin, to redeem her in the midst of her adultery, to purchase her himself. that she could be married with him forever in faithfulness, that she would not play the harlot any longer, and that she would be faithful to him, and so too would he be faithful towards her. God's demonstration of himself as a bridegroom, as a lover, looks like him coming to purchase a bride who is walking in sin, him coming to purchase a people who are walking in harlotry, who have betrayed themselves. It looks like Revelation 5. It looks like the Lamb who has redeemed us to God by his blood. The NIV says he's purchased men for God by his blood. It's the Lamb slain to purchase for God a bride pure and spotless, to purchase for God a people that would be his own. It's that Lamb slain who came in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion, and gave himself to purchase us. We turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about the cross. He's talking about marriage, and he's talking about the cross. He says in Ephesians 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and he gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Oh, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." I love Paul and his mysteries. Paul loves proclaiming mysteries. He loves these great mysteries of God. He loves to marvel at God's wisdom. He loves to just look at what God has done and these simplest things. I mean, I can imagine Paul, he's probably taught this teaching about 200 times, and he says, "Oh, this is a great mystery." Just the newness of revelation in Paul's heart. This was the first time he ever heard it, of how Christ loved us and gave himself for us. This was the first time Paul ever understood that Christ was a bridegroom. Paul loves his mysteries. In the middle of Romans 11, he's giving this dissertation on the theology of Israel, and he says in 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! Oh, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Just breaks into this declaration of, oh, how great is the wisdom of God. That not just is this a doctrinal truth, but oh, how great is the wisdom of God behind it. And just, he has those little mysteries everywhere. Paul uses the word mystery so many times in his writings. Paul had more revelation than probably any other man in history. More revelation than even most of the apostles, so much revelation that God had to give him a thorn in the flesh. And Paul enjoyed it. He really loved those little insights into the heart of God. And the mystery that Paul is gazing at in Ephesians 5 is this mystery that first wedding in Genesis 2 and the last one in Revelation 19 are not disconnected. That there's a thread from the very first beginning wedding to the very end in a wedding. That God was saying something at the very beginning in Genesis. A verse that Paul quotes in verse 31 is out of Genesis 2. "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." See, in Genesis 2, God looks at man and he says it is not good that man should be alone. It is not good that there should be no suitable partner for man. It is not good that man should not have anyone that he can fellowship with, anyone that he can partner with and work with, anyone that he can share his love with. And so out of Adam's side, he creates for Adam a bride. And then the second Adam appears. Jesus leaves his father's glory. He leaves his father's house and he takes on flesh, come to the earth to be joined with his bride. The two literally become one flesh. That Jesus takes on the flesh of man so that the two can become one flesh. Jesus takes on our flesh so that the two can become one flesh. He leaves his father's glory. He forsakes his father and his mother to be joined to his wife, to cling to his bride. You know, Adam didn't even have a father and a mother for God to write that about. What Paul's saying in Ephesians is God was not talking about Adam. God was talking about Jesus. God was talking about himself. God was talking about his own desire that it is not good that he would be alone. It is not good that his son would not have a bride. He says, for this reason a man will leave his father and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He says, for this reason my son is going to step out of glory and onto the earth, that the two could be joined, that he could have his bride, that he could walk in love with men who were created for that purpose. And Jesus steps out of glory, takes on flesh to join with his bride, and goes to the cross to purchase her and redeem her, fulfilling Hosea 3. He goes to the cross to purchase us out of our sin so that he can have us for himself. Because we are enslaved to other loves, we are enslaved to other things, and so he pays the price to have us for his own. He goes to the cross to purchase his bride, and they pierce his side, and out of the second Adam's side, God births a bride for his son, washed in the blood of the Lamb, a bride made pure and spotless. God makes ready a bride for his son. God makes a partner for his son. God makes one to join with his son. And in the cross, God makes known this reality of Hosea 2:16. He declares himself as a husband and a bridegroom and not as a master. He declares himself as a lover. He demonstrates his love. He makes known his heart. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the demonstration of God's love. It is God making himself known as a bridegroom. God sends his son to the earth to make himself known as a bridegroom and as the lover of men, as the one who loves us and purchased us for his own, who desires us for his own. Turn to John 17. Jesus is summarizing his ministry on earth, his time spent on the earth, and all that he did. Of all the things that Jesus accomplished, of all the things that he came and did, of all the kingdom things that he brought to the earth, Jesus, summarizing his ministry before he goes to the cross, says this in verse 22. He says, "The glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and that you have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." Jesus' summary of his life purpose on earth was that the world might know that the Father has loved them in the way that he has loved the Son, and that the world might love him in the way that the Father has loved the Son. He came to make known God's love so that we could return God's love. He came to make known what God's love was like so that we could love God in that same way. He came to make known the Father as a bridegroom and as a lover. He came to fulfill Hosea 2:16. He came that we could know him as a husband and not a master. He came as the revelation of God's love and as the revelation of God as a bridegroom. Hosea 2, verse 19, God goes on, talking still about that same day, and he says, "In that day, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." God makes a new covenant with those that he already called his bride. The ones that he has already married himself to, God makes an engagement proposal. God betrotheth himself to us. God makes a new covenant with the people he already had covenant with. God makes a new engagement with the people that he was already married to. Why? Because this covenant is based on the knowledge of God. It is based on the full revelation of who he is. That he would betroth himself to us in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy, in faithfulness, and we shall know the Lord. Jesus goes to the cross and establishes a new covenant, because he reveals the loving kindness, the mercy, the justice, and the righteousness of God, the faithfulness of God when we were unfaithful. He gives the fullness of the revelation of God's heart. And in knowing the Lord, a new covenant is formed based on the reality of who God is, based on the knowledge of who God is, based on the full revelation of God's mercy and loving kindness, his righteousness, his justice, and his faithfulness. So God doesn't regret the cross. He doesn't regret the need for a new covenant. It says it pleased God to crush Jesus. It says of Jesus that for the joy set before him, he scorned the shame of the cross. He didn't consider it shame. He scorned the shame for the joy set before him. Because God delights in showing mercy. Micah 7:18 says God delights in showing mercy. Not just God will show mercy. God delights in showing mercy. God actually enjoys showing mercy. God actually relishes the opportunity to show mercy, and he planned the opportunity to show mercy. God intended for the opportunity to come where he could demonstrate the fullness of his love. God wanted an opportunity where he could win our love, where he could draw us to him by revealing the beauty of who he is. He planned the opportunity to show mercy. That's what makes Paul in Romans 11:33 go off on the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Just before that, in verse 32, he says this. He says, God has committed all men to disobedience that he might have mercy on them all. God allows man to fall into disobedience so that God can demonstrate his mercy, because God delights in showing mercy. He delights in that opportunity to reveal his heart. He delights in that opportunity to send his son to the cross and reveal the depths of his love. He delights in that opportunity to show himself as the bridegroom, passionate and jealous, who will pursue us even when we fall away. God enjoys the pursuit. God enjoys the opportunity to come and win our love, to come and display his affections and to win our love as the bridegroom, to come and chase us down when we have gone astray and to show us how much he loves us. God, for the sake of that opportunity, allows the earth to fall apart and gives his son as the evidence of his love, as the proof of his love, as the demonstration of his love. Because God delights in mercy. God delights in who he is. He truly enjoys himself and what he is like and the fullness of his heart and what's in his heart. And he is looking for the opportunity to express it. And that's the reason why we exist, is so that God would have an opportunity to express it. And then God brings all things into fullness and into restoration. In Hosea 2, verse 21, he says, It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel. And then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. And I will say to those who were not my people, You are my people. And they will say, You are my God. The restoration of all things, God gives back paradise. Having won our hearts, having pursued us in the midst of our straying, having pursued us in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of our pain and discomfort that came out of our rebellion, having won our hearts and won our love and pledged us to himself in faithfulness with a new love based on the full revelation of God, he restores all things. He restores paradise. He gives us back the grain and the new wine and the oil. Revelation 21:3 says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The end of the story, everything is restored. Paradise is restored. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. Paradise is restored, and God dwells with man. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them forever. And they will be his people, and he will be their God. It's the fulfillment of Hosea. That all things are restored and made new, and that God dwells with man in fullness. The end of all things, there is a marriage and there is a return of paradise. That God has his people fully restored to him in love, and then he restores the earth together with us to paradise. From beginning to end, God is a lover. From beginning to end, God is looking for that bride. From beginning to end, God sets this as his picture of where it's all going. That there would be one found suitable for his son. That there would be a bride pure and spotless. And he sends his son as proof of his love, as a demonstration of his love, to show himself as the bridegroom God, to show himself as the lover of our souls, to show himself as the one who delights in us and who desires us and who longs that we would be with him where he is. He comes as a revelation of God's heart so that we can live out of that revelation and love out of that revelation, so that we can live in a new covenant based on the reality of who God is, based on the reality of God's heart and on us returning that heart towards him, so that we can fulfill the prayer of Jesus in John 17:26, that we would love him in the way that the Father loves him. God reveals his love and makes it known in Christ so that we have something to look at, so that we have that revelation of his heart, so that we can turn around and love him back with that same kind of love, and God will have his bride, and all things will be made new. Amen. Father, we just thank you. God, we thank you for your heart, the beauty of your heart, the beauty of your love. God, not just that you would love us, but the way that you love us, the way that you pursue us. God, the way that your heart pours itself out to us, the way that you gave everything to have us. God, we thank you for the revelation of your love. Jesus, that you came and you demonstrated in perfect fullness the love of God. That God would give everything to have a people for himself. That God would give everything to see us restored. That God would give everything to see us brought back from the pain that we sold ourselves into. God, we thank you for your love, that you pursued us when we strayed. You pursued us when we wandered away. You pursue us in the midst of our harlotry, in the midst of our sin. In the midst of our giving of ourselves to other lovers, you came and you paid the price to have us back. Father, I ask, God, that you would continuously burn in our hearts the beauty of your love, the beauty of your Son as our bridegroom and the lover of our soul, the one who gave himself to have us, the one who gave himself to save us, to redeem us. God, cause us to fall in love with the Lamb of God. Cause us to fall in love with our bridegroom, with the one who loves us so extravagantly. God, I ask, Father, that you would stir in us that same love. God, that glory which you have given him, would you give it to us? That kind of love, holy, passionate love for you. Abandoned love for you, secure in the knowledge that you love us, and that all that you desire is good, that everything that you do is for our good, because you love us so much that you gave all that you had to give us, get us, to rescue us, to redeem us. God, you have proven your love. You have proven yourself worthy. You have proven yourself trustworthy. You've proven yourself worthy of a holy, abandoned love. You've proven that you can be trusted. You can be leaned upon. We can throw ourselves with abandonment into you. God, I ask that you would just continuously give to us revelation of the length and the width and the height and the depth of your love. God, that it would strengthen us on the inside. God, that it would cause us to be rooted and grounded, firmly planted in our pursuit of you, until we grow into the fullness of your image, until we grow into the full measure of God. God, we thank you for your love, for the beauty of your love, and we thank you for revelation, God, that you revealed it. God, that you were not content with being love, but you came to make yourself known as love. You came to prove your love, to make known what your love looks like. You came to make yourself known as a husband and not a master. You came that we might be joined to you in your righteousness, justice, loving kindness, and mercy, that we could be betrothed to you forever in faithfulness. We thank you, Jesus, for the revelation of the heart of God, for the price that you paid to show us the heart of God. God, would you glorify your Son? Show us his beauty more and more every day. And cause our hearts to burn in love for the one who burns for us, for the one with the eyes of fire, our jealous bridegroom. Lover of our souls. God, cause our hearts to burn for him in the way your heart burns towards us. We could love you in the way that you love. Love you in the manner that you love. We love you, Jesus.